It is very hard to stop Christians from singing. At baptisms, weddings and funerals, in every season through the year, though the styles and the languages of songs changes from place to place and down through the years, one thing is for certain, Christians sing. We sing every week and we have a huge variety of songs, and we have an especially large number of songs about the birth of Jesus and about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But why do Christians love to sing? Where does that come from? How did the whole thing start? How does this tradition survive through the rigors and the difficulties of this world? How does it remain a standard thing that Christians will sing even when there is persecution? Just last week we saw the aftermath of that attack on the congregation in Pakistan. I'm sure we'll see more over the Christmas period because we always do. How do people in those kinds of situations keep on singing? Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this book of Psalms. These are ancient songs. They are the poetry from Israelites long before the birth of Jesus. And this is where our singing heritage is to be found. See, we don't know the tunes and we have translated the language, but this is a book of ancient songs. And Christians believe that these have come down to us, and so these are our songs. And so Christian singing has its origins in Judaism, and it existed well before Jesus. Have a look at the odd verses at the start of that psalm, verses 1 and 3 and 5. Listen to what they write. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. In verse 3, let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with a tambourine and harp. And verse 5, let the saints rejoice in this honour and sing for joy on their beds. This is what the ancient Israelites aspired to. They wanted to make singing to God as normal as our regular meals. On your own, with other people, you'd dance and you'd sing and you'd play all the musical instruments you could find if it would help you sing these songs. And they would invent new songs. That is, they would sing about how God had interacted with them, how God had looked after them and saved them. Their aspiration is the same thing that Christians are trying to do. We, as Christians, we've come from this tradition, and our Bible is encouraging us to be like this, people whose lives are filled with rejoicing. Now, this is not some, frivolous, kind of light-hearted, unrealistic rejoicing. It's not meant to suggest that we don't experience grief and hardship. In fact, there are psalms written precisely for lament as well as rejoicing. The Bible tells us to weep with those who weep. But it's natural that if we believe in the same God, we're going to share this desire, this willingness to be public and privately and regularly singing to our God. Here's an illustration. I think it works. You can see what you think of this. As Christian descendants of this Jewish tradition, we're meant to be something like the Barmy Army. See, every day of an English test match, especially the Ashes, you hear the Poms out there singing the old songs and the new songs. There's songs for winning, there's songs for losing, there's songs for sunshine and rain, and every player and every event can have a different song. And they'll sing in big groups, or sometimes it will just be their trumpeter or trombonist sort of playing along. And they do it all without a particular care of who's watching on. It's not a performance kind of directly sort of for the outsiders, but at the same time it doesn't shy away from being visible to other people. But at the same time, there's loads of things that are really different between us and the Barmy Army. Let's face it, the English cricket team, certainly not this summer, hasn't given their supporters very much to sing about, have they? Excessive alcohol and the huge amount of sun exposure these guys get, I'm pretty sure that's what keeps them singing when others would feel embarrassed and self-conscious. But these ancient Israelites and what we're being called to do, well, this is not some human thing. This is not some human support. It's not some simple tradition. It's not fueled by alcohol. No, this is about God. We sing because of our God. And that's the second point. The origins of Christian singing are Jewish, but they're in God. Have a look at the even verses in the first part of that psalm, verses 2 and 4. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. And verse 4 says, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Christians can sing so much, so often, because they're singing firstly to the one who is the Maker and controller of all things. He's the Maker and the King. He's deserving of our praise because we owe everything to him. And secondly, God is not some distant person who sets up the world like a clock and just lets it run. He's not some set of ideas beyond our imagining. He's certainly far above us. He's certainly perfect and holy and unapproachable from our perspective. Yet this God, that is Jehovah or Yahweh, or as it puts it in our Bibles, L-O-R-D in all capitals, the Lord, that's his personal name, and he wants to be known personally. That is, we can relate to this God if he will come near to us, if he will show himself to us. And of course, this is exactly what the Israelites believed their God had done with them. He'd made them and he'd related to them. They had a human king, but God was their true king. He was the one responsible for their life and their breath and their being, not simply at a distance, but in a real personal day-to-day sort of a thing. And this is what Christians believe about God, but in an even more intense way, because we believe that this God, perfect and powerful and holy as he is, has not just come and related to us, but has actually become one of us. The whole point of the Christmas story is that God stoops into our world so that we can know him. That Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it gets this so right. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, that is God made flesh, made a human like us. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel literally means God with us. The Israelites have the privilege of relating to God as he was mediated through prophets and priests and king and through the scriptures. But Christians say that Jesus is the mediator between God and us, and he himself is God. He's not just a bringer of revelation from God about God. He himself is the revelation of God. This is a unique and it's a bold claim that Christianity makes. The man Jesus is God. And if you know that it's true, is it any surprise that we would want to sing regularly about that with gusto? Not just at Christmas time, but throughout the year. So we see that the Christian tradition of rejoicing has come from Judaism. It's from God himself. And thirdly, we should see that it is done realistically. That is, we rejoice realistically. Even in this psalm, especially if we turn our attention to other psalms, we see that there are things that aren't right. There are hardships, there are difficulties, there's things in the world that are not worth singing about. There's real battles to be fought and won. And did you see it in this psalm? And did you feel, as I felt, the gears kind of crunching as you get to verse 6? Let me read to you verse 6. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his saints. Praise the Lord. See, suddenly this psalm is not some cheerful kind of thing. It's a war cry. You can picture people praising God with big swords in their hands, and suddenly this doesn't sound like the kind of church that we know. This sounds like the radical religiousness that we see among the Islamists of ISIS, or the radical Hindus of the Hindutva in India, or radical Buddhists in Sri Lanka, or indeed the radical Christians of the KKK. But let's be fair. And note that even in this psalm, it's not looking forward to some haphazard revenge-taking killing spree. It's looking forward to a fair and appropriate punishment of the enemies of God. It says to carry out the sentence written against them. This is not looking for people to make God's judgments for him. This is people wanting to be part of a fair and full punishment. And it's expressing it in poetic imagery. And in fact, this is not so different from what a lot of us want when we see and we experience injustice. See, we all know stories of people who've escaped real, true justice, don't we? Idi Amin was responsible for the deaths of over 100,000 people. And yet he escaped. He was never really held accountable by his fellow countrymen for what he did. And he died many years later in relative peace. Pol Pot was responsible for the deaths of over 1 million people. And he died the night he was to be handed over to an international tribunal. The world cries out for justice to be done, doesn't it? And that's what this psalm is looking for. And my guess is that you, on a personal level, you or your family, you know people who have done real wrongs against you. Real evils. I certainly know people who, in this age, have escaped justice. And when you pray, God, give me justice. That's what this prayer is like. Now, that said, it's still jarring, isn't it? And I think the heart of the issue, the reason this kind of gets to me, is that the idea of God having enemies that he's going to war against feels really hard. I mean, who is this speaking of? Who are the Israelites thinking of when they speak of the nations and the peoples and their kings and their nobles? In order to understand this, we need to understand the whole biblical story arc from beginning to end. See, it starts with God making a good world where people would live and prosper and have a proper relationship with him. But humans, right from the start, well, we turned our backs on God. And this is why all of us, you, me, everyone around us, we tend to live our lives minding our own business without any particular reference to God. We owe God everything because he made everything. He made us. He gives us life. Yet humanity as a whole, we walk away from the source of light and love and life. We go after other things instead of him. And the just outcome of going away from the source of light and love and life is darkness and disconnection and death. That's why we see so much of those things in our world. I mean, sure, we can try and shelter ourselves from those things. We can distract ourselves if we can. But grief and hate and pain, that's just all part of life until we die. If we want to live without reference to God, if we want to rebel against him, well, then we become part of the problem, and we all do this. We will receive justly and fairly the darkness and disconnection and death. We stand condemned in God's judgment since we've lived without regard for him. But although that's the predicament, God has been enacting this rescue plan. And it started when he chose this man, Abraham. And he showed himself to him and he began revealing himself to Abraham's sons and to their descendants. And that's where this nation of Israel came from. Israel was the start of a different way to be, to live in a restored relationship with God. They were different from all the other nations because God had given them this way to live in connection with him. And he promised them blessings and a perfected world, and he would be with them and he would protect them from all the evil threats, all the things that would try and stop them from being his people. He'd lead them in truth and goodness. And that's the context in which this psalm was written. The only way the people of Israel can find God's mercy and blessing coming upon them is if God will deal with the nations around them. Because he's got to protect them, he's got to look after them. But God had an even better way to fulfill this prayer. It's not one that does away with judgment, because the fact is we actually need judgment. See, we need a God who's going to put this world right, because we can't do it. If he really loves people, he needs to deal with the evils of this world, the ones that are around us, the ones that are inside us. If we really want justice, we need a God who will give it to everyone fairly and fully. See, probably all of us here agree that self-centeredness, cruelty, they're bad things. They're harmful things. And we need a God who's not going to say to anyone, look, that's okay, you can do whatever you want. No, we need a God who will be serious about our failings, about human wrongs. If God were to simply ignore the problem, then our world would be even worse than it already is. And so God has let the world be difficult, but he's also set a day when he will judge the whole world. He'll judge the living and the dead. But rather than bring that judgment on the nations and only save the Israelites, God devised a way to save the Israelites and include other nations with them. The promises God made to the nation of Israel about their blessing and the kingdom, about them being with him, well, they've been fulfilled in such a way that isn't just for Israel, but it's for anyone who wants a piece of it. And the promises, they didn't begin their fulfillment with the judgment of the nations, but with the offer of mercy, of amnesty for those who want it. And of course, this is again where it connects with the Christmas message. Jesus came to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, but he came as a human like every other human. He inhabited our broken, messy, destructive world so that we, any of us, could enter his perfected world. He brought a kingdom not founded on military might, but on love. And through the Christmas story, Jesus is taking on our nature and our essence. And then in the Easter story, Jesus takes on all the hate and the pain and the suffering that come with that nature. He takes it on himself and he bears God's anger and punishment on the cross. And he rises to new life. And he becomes the first little bit of this new creation. A world that is being perfected and is free from sin and death. See, Israel was kind of the start of this new way to be, but Jesus is the first bit to be completed in that. And when we know him, when we trust him, he begins to change us to make us like him. He changes our values, our plans, our whole lives. He changes where we're heading. We're no longer heading toward darkness and disconnection and death. We're beginning to walk in light and love and life. But it is only the beginning. And we've got this long way to go. We're waiting for Jesus to return and bring the fullness of his kingdom to this world and to us. And so this leaves Christians with this deep-seated confidence in God, waiting and rejoicing. There's still going to be things that are going to worry us along the way while we wait for Jesus to return, but we know our heritage. We know that the Creator God is wanting to relate to us. In fact, he's come near in Christ Jesus. We know mercy has come, and we know full justice will come in the end. Let me finish with the words we heard from our reading from Philippians, and then I'll pray for us. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Gracious God, we praise you that you are not a God who stands back at a distance, but you come near to us, and you have come near finally and fully in Christ Jesus. We praise you that he took on our essence, our nature, and he dealt with all the problems and the pains of this world in the cross, and he rose to new life as the King of the new world, the world that is to come in him. And we praise you that all of us who know Christ Jesus can enter into that world. And we pray that you'd strengthen our trust in him. For Jesus' sake. Amen.